appreciate our brother Kevin reading from Matthew 28, as well as the song about the resurrection of Jesus. I wanted to bring that to your attention this morning, although there are many other things that we do in our assembly, such as the Lord's Supper that we just talked about, that constantly keeps these in our mind, in our hearts, in our thoughts. I want you to consider all of God's plans throughout the Old Testament into the New, and purposes for mankind came down to that resurrection of Jesus that we just sang and read about. Every seed planted ultimately was pointed towards the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every working of the Lord and His people was aimed toward this one event. Every word spoken by the prophets, by Jesus Himself, was aimed at this one event. I've often wondered if perhaps we have the story of Jonah written in the Scriptures for that purpose, to remind us of the words of Jesus when He said, like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, he was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Many of David's trials that he went through, that he shared his thoughts and his prayers through the Psalms, like when he cried out, you would not leave my soul in Hades, which was a prophecy of Jesus crying out those words to the Father as He was in the grave. So to speak of the resurrection of Jesus and to speak of its many implications, it cannot be overstated at all. This is why it's good to be reminded of this event over and over again. This glorious event was the capstone of God's work of grace and salvation and redemption for mankind. Jesus had to live a perfect sinless life on the earth as a man to make this resurrection possible. Jesus had to die that horrible death on the cross to make the resurrection possible. There was, I believe, no other way. This was the only way that mankind could be saved. That's why the Father had His Son die such a horrible, painful, cruel death on this earth. I'd like to think about the many implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, specifically verses 12 through 19. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes. And we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead did not rise. For if the dead do not rise, and Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are, of all men, the most pitiable. Without the resurrection of Jesus, the gospel would be empty. The gospel would be powerless to save, to lead. Our faith, Paul says, would be vain. What we're doing this morning is worthless. Christians would still be in our sin. There would be no hope of freedom of sin, a life totally subjected to bondage of sin with no way out, no means of controlling the works of the flesh at all. Surely the Creator knew this would happen to mankind when Adam and Eve, and when we choose to sin. I don't think Adam and Eve truly understood all the implications of what they had done and what had come upon mankind as a result. Perhaps they had an idea of it. They knew they were naked. They tried to hide themselves. So they knew some of it. But I doubt if they knew all of it. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there would be no hope for mankind. But the resurrection of Jesus offers hope. Now, this is not hope like, well, I hope it rains. Or in Flagstaff, I say, I hope it stops snowing. That may or may not happen for a while. You just had your Chiefs win a Super Bowl. You hope they win next year, right? They might. They might not. It's hard to repeat. That's not the kind of hope we're talking about. This hope is real. This hope is already been proven by Jesus Christ through his resurrection. This kind of hope is already there. The only question is, will I have part of it? We see this kind of hope talked about in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope does not and cannot disappoint in this kind of hope. Thanks to the resurrection of Jesus, we can be brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is how we are justified by our faith into His grace. This is the living hope that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5. We receive this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through the resurrection of Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, we can't read the heart. That's not our job to read hearts. We can't even read our own heart correctly much of the time. But we can look at somebody's life. We can see as they're preparing to pass from this life to the next. And our hope is that they will be with the Lord when they die. And our hope is that we will be with them with the Lord when we also pass. And ultimately, when Christ comes back. Through Christ, our hope is that we are made alive, truly alive. This hope, again, is a surety of better things to come. The Spirit has been given to us as a type of down payment, knowing that this hope awaits us. This is what we're talking about. This is the kind of hope that we're talking about. It's interesting. There's a direct connection between the resurrection of Jesus and this hope. Paul addresses this topic a lot, which may be another reason why Paul was called out of due season, because he seemed to have really excellent, inspired spiritual insight into what hope was, because as he was preaching of the gospel of Christ, he connected it many times with hope. Here in Acts chapter 23, verse 6, in many of Paul's accounts, when he was arrested and tried, he referred to this kind of hope many, many times. It says, but when Paul perceived that one part of it were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. We see him recounting this same hope in Acts chapter 24, verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things were written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. So Paul makes that direct connection between the resurrection of Christ and the hope that we were promised throughout the Scriptures. And this hope changed the Apostle Paul. This hope gave him confidence that now he was doing what God wanted him to do. It gave him a better appreciation of all that God tried to teach under the law of Moses. I think that may be another reason why Paul was called out of due season, because he knew the law. He knew the promises. He knew the prophecies, perhaps better than the rest of the apostles. We don't know that, but he spoke of this hope many, many times. Paul spoke of this hope to Agrippa when he was standing before him in Acts chapter 26, verses 7 and 8. In this promise to our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible that God raises the dead? Paul took this message and went further with it. Now, you know, I wonder what went through Paul's mind when he first saw Jesus there on the road to Damascus. You know how you see something and it flashes before you, your mind starts thinking very quickly about what this could be. I can imagine Paul, when he first saw Jesus and he began to realize who he was, but you're supposed to be dead. And Paul had been spending much of his life fighting against this resurrection because he probably thought it was a lie. He probably believed his fellow Pharisees when they said Jesus was a charlatan, was a liar, was a blasphemer. And there when he recognized Jesus, he probably thought about all those Christians he had helped to have imprisoned. And those like Stephen to be put to death. It's no wonder that Paul went into a type of shock. That he went back to Damascus. He couldn't see. He was blinded by the light. He had to be led by someone. And he fasted and prayed for 3 days. I think that was him trying to figure out what this was all about. Here he thought he was serving God with all of his heart. And unlike many of the other Pharisees, Paul says all that he did in good conscience. And then he found out it was just the opposite. He found out he was fighting against God. And so if this Jesus was truly alive, then that would give credence to his message, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This probably had a great effect on the Apostle Paul and would account for the startling changes in his understanding. And it comes back to us. If God can raise from the dead, He can raise us up, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and 14. This is what gives us hope. That we will be raised with Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 13 and 14. We have that promise. Through Christ's resurrection, we will be delivered from God's wrath on those who do not submit to Him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Through Christ's resurrection, we have confidence that Jesus will come back. Because if one part of the gospel is right, all of it's right. This is why the Jewish leaders, and then the Roman leaders, and then the apostasy tried to fight hard against this true hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus, we can be made complete, mature. Hebrews chapter 13, 10 through 21. And it's amazing how many times this topic is addressed in the New Testament scriptures. I do want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And what gave this message the power was that Jesus truly rose from the dead. Christ has reconciled us back to the Father because He paid the price on that cross of our sin. Therefore, the resurrection of Jesus is the centerpiece of the gospel of Christ. And it's mentioned many times in the book of Acts as the apostles and prophets and others preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. There in Acts chapter 2, it was a centerpiece to what Peter and the apostles were preaching. When he said, you have crucified the Son of God, that God has raised up, is now Lord, is now sitting on high at the right hand of God. Peter and the apostles, they preached about the resurrection of Jesus by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus said they would in John chapter 16. And as we go through the book of Acts, we can see time and time again the apostles and prophets reminding the Jews about this resurrection. Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 16. When he's preaching, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. We see Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin as they're being commanded to stop preaching of this resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, verse 10, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This was the man that they healed by the Holy Spirit as they were going up to the temple to pray. And so every time the gospel was preached in the book of Acts, it was preached on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the apostles preaching it to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5. We have Peter preaching it to Cornelius. Now what's really interesting about that story in Acts chapter 10 was Peter says, you're already aware of this message. But it wasn't aimed at him yet. He was a Gentile. He was not a proselyte. He was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. So the gospel was not aimed at the Gentiles yet. But Cornelius had heard about this story, had heard about this news. How could you be in Israel and not? Absolutely. We have Peter, or Paul, preaching at Pisidia in Acts chapter 13 about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17, he preached this at Thessalonica. The Jews who did not believe didn't like it, and they chased him out of there. And he went to Berea and he preached the same message, and they, many of them, accepted the gospel of Christ. Paul preached at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He preached to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. It's just interesting how that connection was obviously made in the New Testament gospel. Now, you think about what Christianity would be without the resurrection of Jesus. It would be dead. It would be vain. We do have many denominations today. They go through the motions, but many of them don't even believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Their religion is dead. There's nothing living in that at all. Because if you separate the resurrection of Christ from the gospel, there is nothing. There is no gospel at all. I believe this is why men vehemently fight against this record. They fight against it. Why do they do that? Ultimately, they do it because they're afraid. Because it convicts, and they know it. Turn to Jesus' words in John chapter 3. Jesus here is talking to Nicodemus. And this is why men fight against this, the record. John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Men fear accountability. I believe this is why they deny the judgment. And many people act as if their lack of belief automatically means there will be no judgment. Now, that's just ridiculous. Isn't that logical? The fact that there's a judgment or not has nothing to do with whether I believe it, because there is one. But if I deny it, there still is one. It's not going to go away. And I believe men are afraid of that accountability. Men fear judgment. As much as the resurrection gives hope and belief, it is a form of judgment. Because if you think about it, if the resurrection of Jesus actually happened, those that are not in Christ have much to fear. And I believe this is why they fight against it so strongly. We see this. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this in Acts chapter 17 at Mars Hill. Beginning with verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And so men have to fight against this event. Now you think about how do they argue against it? You know, to deny the resurrection of Jesus, one must completely deny everything. You deny the eyewitnesses. There were many eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead. We read of the two Marys there in Matthew chapter 28. We read of the two disciples in Luke 24 who spoke to Jesus. They didn't know it was Jesus at first. And Jesus explained to them about the plan of God. We have the 10 apostles in Mark chapter 16. We have Thomas in John chapter 20. We have those disciples by the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21. We have the apostles who saw him ascended into heaven in Acts 1. We have Stephen who saw the Son of God standing at the right hand of God as he was dying, as he was being stoned by his fellow countrymen. We have Paul's testimony. Perhaps Paul's is the most respected because Paul, as far as we know, was the only enemy of Christ that saw the resurrected Lord. Maybe that's why his evidence is so weighty to us when he realized the many implications of the resurrection of Jesus. It turned his life around. We had as many as 500 saints who saw the resurrected Lord according to 1 Corinthians 15 and 6. And what do you think those 500 did with that information? Do you think they kept it to themselves? Do you think they kept it private in their homes? Do you think they whispered it? Oh, did you hear about this? No. They told their neighbors, we've seen the resurrected Lord. And all of a sudden, that explains why there were so many Jews who became Christians in those first years. Because everybody was talking about it. Not everybody believed it, but everybody would have been talking about this resurrection. And perhaps last of all to see the resurrected Lord would have been John the Apostle when he was writing the Revelation letter. When he saw Jesus, as a ruler there in Revelation chapter 1, ruling over his churches. And then of course he saw Jesus, the Lamb of God, as slain there in Revelation chapter 5. This is why the resurrection is so important. It's the final conclusive proof for mankind of Christ's deity. Now, Jesus did other great events. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He altered nature in a way that no other man could do. He also raised the dead. But other godly men had done events such as that. Moses, these are all by the power of the God, by the way, parted the Red Sea. Elijah raised the dead. Peter healed the lame. But yet these other men never claimed to be God because they were not God. Jesus claimed to be God. And as John testifies in John 20, 30 and 31, these are written that we may know that Jesus is the Son of God. And so the resurrection of Christ, to me, is the final proof of who Jesus was and is. Because Jesus did two things that no other man could do. He lived a sinless life, totally. And he was resurrected to die no more, the first begotten of the dead. He gave evidence to all of this through his teaching, through his ultimate claim as being from God. I am from above, you are from beneath, he said. I am from the Father. What the Father has given me, I have given you. He was teaching that he was God, not God the Father, but he was God the Son, the Logos, the Word, as he's called. And so when Jesus raised from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Declared to be the Son of God with power. The one miracle, in my mind, that proved everything else is accurate in the Bible. Every claim in the Scriptures was proven right at and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, in a sense, you could say all that I've said this morning up till now, these last 20 minutes, has been an introduction. Because it all comes down to this. Jesus' death and resurrection can give us life. It's the only thing that can give us life. We see this testimony in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. We're not going to read the whole passage. I'm just going to point out in verse 11, the writer says, Jesus came as our high priest with greater and a more perfect tabernacle, meaning the church. In verse 12, Jesus entered the most holy place to obtain our eternal redemption. Verse 14, His blood purges our conscience from dead works so we can serve the living God. And in verse 15, by means of His death, we can receive eternal inheritance. Because of His death and because of His resurrection. We've already seen 2 Corinthians 5, through Christ, we become a new creature by the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul summarizes this in Romans chapter 6, which is what it really boils down to, isn't it? Beginning with verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin, and once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus knew He was coming to an end of His life there on the cross, I believe He knew exactly death would no longer have dominion over Him. He had won the battle when He died. Death and sin did have an effect on His life. Now, He never chose to sin, but He was tempted in all points like we are. And so I believe Jesus knew when He said, "It is finished," that was it. That once He was in the grave, there was no power on earth or in hell that could stop Him. I'm assuming that the devil had something to do with the Jewish leaders wanting a guard at His tomb so that the disciples wouldn't come and steal Him. Maybe some of them may have known He was going to rise from the dead. They were convicted. I don't know. But they thought they won. Perhaps even the devil. He's not God. He doesn't know everything. Perhaps even the devil thought He'd won. Finally, He's dead. But it was it. Their wicked deeds fit easily into God's plan all along. The ultimate understatement is God knew what He was doing. So we show forth the Lord's death in our life, in the beginning of our Christian life when we're baptized into His death, and then we continue to live our lives as living sacrifices to God. We're showing forth the Lord's death and His resurrection through our life. We're giving a testimony to our neighbors and our friends and our family and our brothers and sisters that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We show this every Lord's Day when we share in the comment in the Lord's Supper. But we also are supposed to show it every day of our lives when we're walking the way God wants us to walk. It all points back to that. How important was the resurrection? Absolutely important. It was center to what God had planned for mankind. Will we heed it? Will we believe it? If there's someone here this morning that is not yet a Christian, I believe you've heard God's word preached, not just today, but every time you're around God's people. I can assure you, I know these Christians here very well. They want to serve you because they want to serve God. If you're convicted of the gospel, if you want to come forward and at the end of the song, or any time for that matter, or speak to any of our brothers and sisters here, and God's hope and His gospel will be made known to you. Consider the Lord as we stand and sing the song that was announced.